As we finish our series on Zion, the perfection of beauty, that verse from Psalm 50, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. And we've been considering Zion as the people of God, and the many different expressions, analogies of that throughout the Word of God. And most recently, the army, the people of God operating together as an army. I've got the third bite of the cherry today. Mike started us off with this, and Simon continued it last week. So I don't propose to recap or cover again, although there will be some overlap, I'm sure, but I don't propose to go over that ground again. So by all means, get hold of the recording if you want to go over those things. But let me just read to you a couple of scriptures. First of all, from Ezekiel chapter 22. And this is the Lord speaking. And he says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. And then from James chapter 5, let's read from verse 16. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And then just finally for the readings at the start of the message, in the book of 1 Timothy. And chapter 2. Therefore, doesn't say that, it says first of all, sorry. First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the burden on my heart today is for us to consider a bit further, I suppose, the nature of the battle that we're in, the nature of the enemy that we face, and how we are to operate as God's people in the midst of this kind of battle, what our response is to be, the nature of the fight that we are fighting. But Simon mentioned last week a list of the different named spirits in the scriptures. And I would agree with the suggestion that you stick to that which is revealed in the Word of God. You're on pretty safe ground if you do that, as to naming various kinds of demonic spirits. The scriptures list a good number of them. But Simon said that he didn't intend to consider the wiles of the devil. Well, I want to do that this morning. In terms of us understanding the nature of the kind of battles that we will face, the nature of the opposition that we may have as God's people, we're going to look at the wiles of the enemy in two different settings. So first of all, just to have a look at some of the names of the devil. His names are very instructive and tell us much about the way he operates. So forgive me if this is a bit of a blast of information. If you want the references, then you can either find them yourself or you can come and pester me for them afterwards if you like. But we're just going to go through some of the names, and I may comment on one or two of them. So he's named Lucifer, to do with that brightness, the morning star. Interesting, therefore, the link with the scripture that says that the enemy appears as an angel of light. So we need to be on our guard and be very discerning, don't we? Just because something appears good doesn't automatically mean that it is, and we need to exercise a keen judgment. He is called the ruler of the demons, the god of this world. We read in 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is called the devil, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. 1 Peter 5, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. So he can appear, he can operate as a roaring lion. That's the very aggressive, strong, violent kind of way that the enemy can act. Equally, he can appear as a serpent, obviously, Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, and the temptation of Eve and Adam. And also referred to as such in the book of Revelation as well, the serpent of old, which is Satan. He can be a dragon, Revelation 20. He is named as the adversary. He is called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4. One of, obviously, his prime motivations is to tempt. It's to tempt us into sin, to tempt us out of the ways of God. He is known as the anointed cherub, or was the anointed cherub who covers prior to his fall. Beelzebul, another one of his names, Matthew 12. Belial, 2 Corinthians 6, meaning worthless or wicked. He's known as the wicked one, Matthew 13. The accuser of our brethren. Very much one of the ways the enemy will seek to operate is to accuse the people of God. He can accuse us to our own consciences and lead people into all manner of dreadful condemnation and oppression and guilt that we are, as we heard earlier, that we are actually free from in Christ Jesus. The enemy will seek to remind us of past sins, always cause us to look upon our failings rather than up to our perfect substitute, the Lord Jesus. And if you begin to focus too much upon your failings, of course, we need to be right with God. We need to make proper confession and repentance where that's necessary. But whatever you do, don't allow the enemy to get your eyes upon all your failings. We need to look up and see the crucified and risen Lamb of God. And let's be wary of the accusations that the enemy may bring to those who actually are right with Christ. And then John 8, he's called the father of lies. And this is, again, one of the main ways Satan will seek to operate is to lie, to twist the truth, to distort it. And it can be a very subtle lie. And inevitably it will be, because if it was a really out and out obvious lie, then we would spot it, I'd like to think. At least in the start, the lie is subtle. But the trouble is, the more lies we swallow, the more blatant they become. But the more we swallow, the less able we are to actually perceive them. So it's very important that we are very accurate, again, in our knowledge of the scriptures, in our knowledge of God's word and of what he says, of his ways, of his character, so that we can discern that tiny little distortion of truth that, left unchecked, becomes an outright lie in time. And so it is, I think, with many tragic cases with people who have started off well and have been deceived and have ended off way off beam. We don't leap from being in Christ to suddenly completely off track, off kilter. It's a process, it's a gradual thing. The scripture refers to those who drift. So let's be wary of these lies the enemy brings. So those are his names. Let's have a look at some of the tactics the enemy will use. This is a series of studies in itself, so I'm only going to look at a couple of instances where we're instructed in these things. So turn to the book of Nehemiah, please, in chapter 4. And if we are seeking to be the people of God, and as And as God is building his church, it's going to apply anywhere, but certainly for us as a fellowship here, we need to pay heed to these things. There will be opposition. The devil is not going to just sit back and let the work of God go ahead unchecked. He will want to bring all manner of trouble and distractions and so on. So let's just have a look at what happens. Let's just read through Nehemiah 4 together. So from verse 1. It came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. So the enemy will be furious and angry if the work of God is being done. Let's be aware of that. So if we get a bit of... If what we are doing in the Lord attracts some demonic interest, if I can put it like that, that's not a bad thing. And in fact, if the devil is quite relaxed about what we're up to, that is a bad thing, and we should be concerned. So in a sense, if we know some opposition, we can take that as a bit of encouragement. We're more than likely in the will of God. Now, we do need to be careful and make sure that we're not facing opposition because we've ended up outside of it. That will be the Lord's opposition, first of all. But the enemy will be furious. And there was a mocking of the Jews. And we have this repeated in verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall down. Such a despising and a mocking of that which was being done. And we mustn't allow ourselves to think, "Oh, we're so small, no one has ever heard of Bethel Christian Assembly." You know, the enemy will want to mock and despise what we're doing. And the danger is that if we pay heed to that, we want to try to take on something that to us would be bigger and grander and more impressive, and we actually end up doing uncommanded works. Far better for us to do those things that God has put in our hands to do, and to do them under and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ignore the enemy who says, "Oh, look at that little stone wall, a fox will knock that one over." Let's just ignore that and press on with what God has given us to do. Verse 4. "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads, and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity." So there was a despising and a reproaching of the work of God. That's what the enemy was up to. Verse 5. "They have demoralized the builders." This whole aspect of discouragement and being demoralized. Something that the enemy will work overtime to do. Discouragement. It can be a killer. It can really cause our hands to hang down. Our heads can drop if we become discouraged. And that's something that the enemy will continue just to sow lies and doubts and cause us to become discouraged in the things that God has given us to do. Let's be aware of that. Let's take courage, as the scripture says, and press on with him. Let's go over to verse 8. "They conspire together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance." The enemy can want to disturb the work of God and to fight against it. Verse 11. "There were death threats. Our enemy said, 'They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work.'" There can be threats of violence the enemy will want to do, and we can become afraid. That becomes evident in verse 12. "The Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, 'They will come up against us from every place where you may turn.'" So there were Jews near them who were starting to buy the story and coming to sow fear among their brethren. And be on your guard against spreading fear. You know, you can think of instances, I'm sure, in the scriptures where those who were fearful were told to stay behind. Gideon. All right, so... let's not our hearts become trembling, or the spies who went to look at the land. And there were 12 of them. 10 of them brought a bad report of the land. They caused the hearts of their brethren to melt. And so let's be aware of that. Verse 14. This is good. "When I saw their fear, I arose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" So there is that instruction not to be afraid. Just in the connection with fear, if you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 13. The context is that a chap called Shemaiah said to Nehemiah, "Let us meet together in the house of God and close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." So he was saying, for your own safety, you need to go into the house of God and shut yourself in there. But verse 11, Nehemiah says, "Should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." He was not prepared to go into a place he ought not to have been. Then I perceived, verse 12, that God surely had not sent him. Surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Look at the craftiness of this. But listen to this, verse 13. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin. You see, so often there's this inducing to fear, the aim being to cause us to sin. You see, as long as we are in Christ, as long as we are abiding in Christ, then we're safe. The enemy can't get at us. If we sin, if we step out of that place of abiding in Christ, then we become uncovered and we then start to become vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. And so often what he wants to do is, through fear, cause us to sin, cause us to step out of line. What the enemy always wants to do is to get us out of the will of God. This is happening individually for Nehemiah here. Notice the attack was on the leaders as well. The same thing happens nationally, and we'll see this in a little while. But so he was hired, this chap Shemaiah, so that Nehemiah would become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they would have an evil report in order to reproach him. So even if we find our hearts trembling, beware of resorting to wrong actions as a result of that. Even if you think there's a way out of my fear, if that way out means getting out of the will of God, don't take it. Let's be steadfast and look to the Lord to strengthen our hearts and abide in Christ and remain in the place he wants us to be. One or two other things to notice here. In chapter 6, messages were sent to Nehemiah four times over. And we read elsewhere in the book of Ezra, there was great persistence. 10 times, I think, letters were written. So there can be this persistence. It's a mark of the enemy. He won't have one go and then just walk off and disappear. The enemy will come back again and again and again. And so we have to stand and stand and stand, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3 of Nehemiah. The enemy is trying to entice Nehemiah out to the plain of Ono. Oh no. But I sent messages to them saying, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" He was aware of the danger of being distracted. Let's not be distracted by other things. The enemy will throw all kinds of things at us which apparently seem important or maybe a good idea or an invitation to do certain things. Let's be wary of those things and not allow the work of God to be distracted. Verses 6 to 8 in chapter 6. False accusation, as we saw previously, among the names of the enemy, the accuser of the brethren. So here was false accusation about the motives of the Jews in rebuilding the walls and the temple. And then again, discouragement in fear in verse 9. Now, I've got to try to limit this, otherwise we're going to run out of time. The only other thing I want to say, let's just go back to the book of Ezra, please. We Just one thing that I want to pick up here, but it's such an important principle. We must be aware of it. Chapter 4 and verse 1. If the operation of the enemies of the people of God in the book of Nehemiah was quite overt, threats, mockery, fear, and so on, that's the roaring lion motif. Here we see the opposite end of the spectrum. Here we see the serpent at work. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you." Isn't that extraordinary? They're the enemies of the people of God, and they say, "We'll help you. Let's join together. Let's band together and we'll work with you. For we, like you, seek your God." Apparently they are of one mind, so they make out. "And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Now, wonderfully, Ezra saw straight through it and said, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." We need to be so aware of this kind of attack, because the obvious outward roaring lion is very easy to spot. This is far easier to fall for. And there can be an apparently kind, generous offer of help from somebody who seemingly is of a similar mind, and actually they're the enemies of the work of God. And the danger is that you end up unequally yoked. And there is harmony between Christ and Belial, to quote 2 Corinthians 6. There comes a mixture into the work of God. And that's something the Lord always warns about, is mixture. And we must beware of it. And even if we have to risk seeming to be very un-Christian, you know, here are some people saying, "Let's build with you. We serve your God. We sacrifice to him." And the response from Ezra is seemingly pretty brutal. He says, "You have nothing in common with us building a house to our God." But the point is, he saw what was really going on. He perceived what they really were and what the outcome would have been had they joined together. You see, if the enemy can't destroy a work from outside, he will try to destroy it from inside. We've got to understand that. And so, if there are times when, as a church, or even as a leadership within the church, we have to refuse certain things which appear to be good, if we have to say no to joining with certain folk who apparently seem to be on the same page, then that's necessary if the Spirit of God so warns us, in order to preserve what God is doing. Because again, if the devil can't destroy something from outside, he'll come inside and do it. That's the danger. And that's what we must be on our guard against. So these are some of the tactics the evil one will want to use. We could look at how Nehemiah handled the threats that they faced. They were building with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Tremendous. We really haven't got time to look at those things. There were trumpeters stationed. It's interesting to look at what trumpets refer to in the scriptures. The trumpet call to prayer. And so on. But just one or two other things. Ways the enemy works. Just again very briefly. Daniel chapter 7 refers to the wearing down of the saints. Dear friends, we can be worn down in days when, particularly in such a climate as this, when God is at work, there is such a battle for the heart and the soul of this land right now. And it's a moment of great opposition, a moment of great opportunity. But the enemy will be working to wear down the saints. We're all a part of this, especially if we are in the place of prayer, pouring our hearts out to God over things. He will want to wear us down, so just be aware of it. Doubt. The enemy will want to bring in doubt and unbelief. starts with the questioning of the word of God, but if he can sow unbelief in the hearts of God's people. You see, amongst the armour of God, there was that shield, the shield of faith, which in a sense was the covering over it all, above all, taking the shield of faith. And if our faith is weakened, then I put it to you that actually our handling of the other aspects of the armour of God will be limited and be weakened. Faith is crucial, dear friends. Let's not give way to doubt and to unbelief. And then deceit. The enemy is the arch deceiver. So those are some of the ways that he operates. But having said that the enemy was, if he can't get us from outside, he'll get us from inside. Let's turn now to the book of Numbers, please, in chapter 20. Sorry, yes, Numbers, 25. So, you may or may not be familiar with these few chapters, but you see from chapters 20 through to 24 that Balaam, who was a diviner, was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, and the elders of Midian. And they departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam. And they were trying to hire Balaam to come and curse the people of God. And to summarize three chapters worth, that's well worth your time looking at. Essentially, here they tried three times over, and every time God intervened and turned the curse into a blessing. And Balaam found himself constrained and was not able to curse the people. And in the end actually prophesied rather extraordinarily. However, the very next chapter, verse 25, let's look what happened. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. It's tragic that that was the outcome. Because all the anger of Moab and Balak had availed nothing. God just intervened because he was looking over his people. And so what does the enemy do? He switches to plan B. He goes for the subtle attack. They join together with Baal of Peor. They sacrifice to their gods. And so now the people are outside the will of God. And therefore the Lord is angry with them. And therefore the plague comes among them. And we actually read in Numbers 31 that this was done through the counsel of Balaam. So even though God has so prevailed upon him that he couldn't curse the people, nevertheless he counseled Balak. And this is all to do with the money that was paid, the fees for divination. And he counseled Balak and said, if you can just get them to join with you and commit harlotry, spiritual and physical, I'm sure, and idolatry and so on, then God will be angry with them. You won't need me to curse them. God will be on their case. And it's exactly what happened. But, well, so, therefore, let's just consider that. Nationally, we need to consider where we are. There can be attacks of the enemy against a work of God just because he's furious with it. In which case we need to have the armour of God on. And we need to withstand and press on and so on. And there's, again, much to learn from Nehemiah 4 about how that was dealt with. But there can be a different situation whereby the enemy has been able to attack. Or there may be a plague among us. And that's not just because the enemy is furious, but it's actually because the people have sinned. And therefore God himself has become angry with them. And dear friends, we must understand that's where we stand as a nation before God. He is a just God. He is a righteous and a holy God. And he cannot leave sin unchecked. Sin has consequences. That is true individually and it holds nationally as well. And therefore, as we are praying at such a crucial time, we've got to understand and be aware of the fact that we can't just rush in and start fighting the enemy if it's God who's angry. We have to appease the anger of God if we are to see his favour turn toward us, his anger turned away and his favour toward us again. And we have a dear chap here, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who did just that. Let's see what he did. It says, well, verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. What a shocking thing. Judgment had to fall. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So there was a weeping among the people because this judgment had been executed upon the leaders. And the plague was among them as well. God's judgment had already begun to fall in the form of this plague. And yet there was this brazen sin. And this son of Israel and brought a Midianite woman in direct contravention to the laws of God. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. So if the judgment upon the leaders and upon that particular Israelite seems harsh, understand that had that not happened, the people would have been destroyed. Again, sin has to be dealt with. God cannot just turn a blind eye to these things. And there's something quite extraordinary that we read about Phinehas. Well, it goes on to say, therefore say, behold, he said, the Lord speaking, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. What a heart Phinehas had. He was jealous for his God. Now, if you look over in Psalm 106, verse 30, it says that Phinehas interposed. Sorry, Phinehas, let me just read it to you. He stood up and interposed. Yes. I'll read to you from verse 28. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. See, they joined themselves to something wicked. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. That word interposed, if you interpose, it means you stand between something and something else, okay? Phinehas interposed between God in his anger and the people in their sin. That word, though, it occurs 87 times, that particular Hebrew word, in the scriptures, and in the majority of those cases, it's translated pray. Incredible. Phinehas stood and prayed. He interposed. That word carries a sense of to judge. Our prayer must be discerning, that we must judge things rightly as we pray. Absolutely crucial. Otherwise we end up praying just wishy-washy nonsense, and we need to discern and to judge rightly. How does God perceive the situation we're praying about? What's going on here? What's the reason for the trouble we're facing as a nation? Is it just that the enemy is mad? Is it that we have brought ourselves under the hand of God's judgment? And the same is true for a situation locally within a fellowship. Individually it's true. But there must be a judging and a right discerning in our prayer. And Phinehas actually interposed. And this brings me on to the whole matter of intercession. Intercession being to stand between men and God, really. And there are several examples of this in the scriptures. And let me just turn in my notes. So we could look at the intercession of Moses when the people had angered the Lord. The intercession of Daniel, of Nehemiah, of Abigail, and saved her whole household. And of course, chiefly and primarily, the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme intercessor, and the only intercessor who has ever atoned for sin. Understand that. The only intercessor who can deal with sin in the sense of making atonement for it, expiation by the blood of the Lamb, that is only and exclusively the Lord Jesus Christ. But that says, as we read at the beginning, God is looking for those who can stand in the gap. God is looking for intercessors. God is looking for those who will stand between him in his righteous anger and a sinful people. And God is looking for people like Phinehas. So how are we to do this? How are we to be like a Phinehas? Well, certainly, let me say, where there is sin that we are aware of, as individually or corporately within the house of God, it must be dealt with in a zealous way. If there is something in your life which is offensive to God, dear friends, take the spear and drive it through. Don't allow sin to rumble on. Don't kind of excuse it or kind of half deal with it, but leaving it still alive so you can turn back to it at some point if you want to. Friends, we have to be deliberate and determined and as zealous for God as Phinehas was, and willing to take the spear to those things that are offensive and unlawful to the believer. And so it must be within the fellowship as well. There must be a right dealing with sin. And even though it may seem to the natural mind harsh, understand that if the sin's not dealt with, then the people themselves become the object of the wrath of God. And so these things must be handled rightly. But I'm really running out of time here. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. You'll notice that of those people who are listed there as examples of intercession within the scriptures, they were all individuals. And we may think, and I suppose rightly, I could never attain to the level of Moses in my intercession, or Daniel, and I'm sure each one of us would say that. But the point is that where there may not be an individual of that kind of caliber, I believe that if we as the people of God corporately will learn to pray, we can yet prevail with God. You know, it says of Elijah, as we read, that he, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It actually says that where it says he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, it's literally he prayed with prayer. If you'll forgive me for a brief diversion here, that's a Hebrew idiom, I understand. That's just a way of making an emphasis that he prayed with prayer. But nonetheless, I am slightly intrigued and somewhat alarmed, I suppose, by some of the things that you hear people pray with today in certain places. So there is a bit of a habit, perhaps, of praying with candles, apparently. I've heard of churches praying with art and craft, so you can express your prayer as a drawing or as a bit of modelling clay or something. Now, folks, I don't want to speak out of turn, but really, Elijah prayed with prayer. Let's leave the crayons and let's learn to lay hold of God, because these things are serious. Think about Phinehas. You know, think about what it meant. Think about the cost for us to actually intercede. If we are going to interpose, if we're going to pray, dear friends, we better take it seriously. And be done with any kind of nonsense like that. We come before a holy and righteous God. And we better learn to stand before him upright in ourselves. And with a measure of maturity and godly sincerity in our offerings and our intercessions to him. He prayed with prayer. But here was Daniel. And notice that in Daniel's prayer, let me just bring a few things out very briefly, and I feel like I'm hardly doing this justice, but Daniel's prayer is recorded for us, and understand this is not the whole thing he prayed. Daniel was praying for a very extended period of time, 21 days at one point, but it's summarized for us, the heart of his prayer, in chapter 9, from verses 4 through to 19, so that's inclusively, that's 16 verses of prayer. 13 of those 16 are confession. It's just worth noting the numbers. The vast majority of the time Daniel spent praying, as it's recorded for us here, was in confessing the sin that had been committed. And he prayed as if he'd done it. He was representing the people before God. He's not saying, those ghastly Jews, what a rotten bunch, they've been sinning against you. No, he prayed as one of them, and he sought to represent them before God. And so he said he prayed as if he'd done it, even though there's absolutely no suggestion within the scripture that he had. We know that he'd lived a pure and a clean life. But there was a confession of personal sin. There was confession of the sin of the nation. Confession of the sin of that generation, but of the previous generation. Sins of the fathers. You know, what's gone before us in this land? The licentiousness of the 60s. You know, these things have consequences. And as we come to God, particularly on any new subject, we need to learn to make a right confession before God. That's how we can be like Phinehas. We can deal with the sin. We have to spread these things out and acknowledge to him what's been done. And again, it was as a representation. And then, after that majority of time spent in confession of the sin, then there was a period when Daniel begins to say, verse 17, "Now, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications." You read about supplications in 2 Timothy 1. It's a sense of praying with a keen sense of the need and expressing our needs to God. "Let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear." So now, after making that confession, he begins to appeal to God for his intervention. "We are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." So he's beginning to say, "Lord, because of your compassion." He, in a sense, he's quoting the character of God and appealing to the character of God, and praying that God will intervene and have mercy upon the nation because of his character. You see elsewhere in the intercession of Moses, he brings his reasonings, his arguments to God, and says, "Lord, if you destroy this land, then won't the enemies say that you were not able to deliver them out of Egypt and into the promised land? Won't your name be reproached?" So he begins to bring these reasons, these petitions, his arguments to God as to why the Lord should intervene. The Lord may then begin to give some indication of how the enemy's working, the enemy's tactics. You see how often the Lord revealed to David what the enemy was doing. Or even with Elisha. You may remember that time when the king of Aram was furious, saying, "What's going on? How is it that the king of Israel knows what's happening?" And his advisor said, "No, it's Elisha. He tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." You see, the Lord can reveal things. And as we are prepared to set time aside to pray, the Lord may begin to show us what's happening in the spiritual realms. Why it is the enemy is attacking. and the way the Lord may be pleased to deal with that, the Lord's strategy to deal with this. And then it may be that having gone through this process of the confession having been brought to God, repenting on behalf of the nation for things which have been done, that the Lord may be pleased to give authority to his people to then confront that enemy. And there are examples of that in the scriptures. I can't cover it now. There's much to be said there about how that's done. But I suppose, in conclusion, this whole subject of the Zion, the perfection of beauty, and the beauty of the army. Just think about Moses and Aaron and Hur on the mountain. And they were facing the Amalekites, which is an enemy with a very particular significance. But nevertheless, the people were out to destroy the people of God. And Joshua was in the valley fighting, and of course we need to have those who were on the front line. But really, the thing that determined the outcome was the intercession of Moses on the mountain. And the lovely thing is that having said it was individuals who were praying, Moses needed the support of those around him. And he needed Aaron and Hur, one on one side, one on the other, keeping his hands up. And when his hands were steady, it says, and that word steady elsewhere is the word translated as faith, faithful, truth. When he had faith, if you like, when we come to faith in our prayers, then there can be the victory. And that's what we really need to understand is as we seek God, as we learn to pray as the people of God, the Lord in time will lead us to a faith that he is hearing and answering. And when we have faith, that's when we may bring the Lord's word of authority against his enemies and see the kingdom of God established. You see, Jesus said, that which you bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. It's done in heaven first. To do anything in the Lord's name means God has given his authority for that to be done. I can't just say what I want and tag in Jesus' name on the end. No. To pray in Jesus' name doesn't mean you have to say in Jesus' name at all, actually. What it means is that you're praying under the authority and within the will of the Lord Jesus. But certainly as we address the enemy, we speak in the name of Jesus. But what that means is his authority has been given. We've had the faith. And I trust perhaps we've been able to see some of how we may get to that point. Well, may God train us and teach us. May he train our hands for war and our fingers for battle. Let's pray.